the truth of another. This morning I want to talk to you about a truth that is worth exploring. Truth that is worth exploring. We're on a safari these past months through the scriptures. We have been working through the Bible from the book of Genesis right through to, we're now up to the fourth book of the Bible. Today we come to the most beloved of the Gospels, and for some of the entire New Testament. It's the Gospel of John. What a precious, what a priceless book. What a wonderful treasure the book of John is. How many times in the Old Testament have you gone back to the Psalms to find comfort? Even people who don't know their Bibles can usually quote a part of Psalm 23 or Psalm 100. Even though they may not know it is from the book of Psalms, they're able to quote a section of Scripture. It's indeed the central book of the Old Testament. But what Psalms is to the Old Testament, I believe the Gospel of John is to the New Testament. You see, it is a refuge. It is a harbor. Most of us, before this year is up, will turn to it spontaneously just to find comfort, just to find rest for our souls. John ministers to the grieving and to the dying in this book. It is a marvelous word of hope. It brings a word of encouragement to people who are feeling low or feeling downcast. There's nothing like the book of John to do that. You know, as you read the book of John, you will discover it is a simple book, and yet it is in every way profound. Luther, the famous historian and famous reformer of the past, writes this: "Never in my life have I read a book written in simpler words than this, and yet the words are inexpressible." Have you found that to be true as you read the book of John? The deeper you get into it, the more it seems to be mysterious. At times, it is some of the most difficult of all the New Testament writings. John's style, what is it like? John's style is in his letters, has a strong emphasis on love. John was a man of warm affection. He found in Christ security. He found in Christ hope as his world began to come apart. John also writes in contrast. Example, he has stories that jump from sadness to ecstasy. In one setting, you discover stormy opposition, and then you get inside the door of a home, and what do you find happening? You find someone breaking a vase and pouring it over the feet of Jesus. On another occasion, you have a crisis that leads to what you think is going to be the sudden end of everything, only to have it turn and lead into the calming effect of some of Christ's most powerful teaching. On still another occasion, you have a miracle that is amazing in its dimension. Yet you find following that you have Jesus teaching a simple discourse from that particular miracle. See, that's John's style. Everyone has a style. Every writer has his or her own style. The same is with every speaker. John is no exception. I want to address several questions that need to be answered at this point. To do that, I want to use as a headquarters to the book, John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. First question, I want to answer is this: why do we have a fourth account of the life of Jesus? Why did God in the first century direct four men to write Jesus' story? Well, we have already looked at the other three Gospels, but just as a refresher, if you missed it, in Matthew we discovered that Jesus is portrayed as king. It's a very Jewish gospel. If you have Jewish roots, you will appreciate Matthew more than any other of the Gospels, because it has many references to the Old Testament scriptures. But then when we looked at Mark, we saw Jesus presented as servant, and indeed he fulfilled that role to the full. Then in Luke shows Jesus to be a man and calls him to be the Son of Man. Dr. Luke presents many different facets of the human side of Jesus' life. You can easily identify with the narrative of Luke because it has many human interest stories that seem to tell us more and more about the humanity of Christ. But when you get to John's Gospel, you discover yet another reason God gave the four Gospels. This book presents Jesus as God. This is the Gospel that presents our Savior as deity, not just a servant, not simply the King of Israel, not only truly man, but undiminished deity. In fact, back to our headquarters verse in John 20, 30-31, you find a special declaration is given as to why this book was written. I think it's important that we note that. John says, I have written this gospel on this account that you may realize that Jesus is the Son of God. You will see that emerging throughout the book, time after time after time. If you miss that, you miss the whole purpose of its writing. It helps to know the theme of the book. John says right up front, Jesus is God. Look again at verse 30. I see here how that John is very selective in the things that he actually puts into his book. Notice what he says. He says this: many other signs Jesus also performed. The word sign has in mind the idea of miracles. Jesus did many miracles that are not included in John's account. He purposely overlooked them as he selected just a few miracles. His motive was that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. He uses his favorite word. It's the word believe, and all of its other related terms that come from this derivative. It is obvious John's concern is that you and I would believe. But you get some individuals who just seem to be too tough to crack, some who are just too stubborn to listen any further to the Christian message. Why not encourage them to read the Gospel of John? You can say to them, obviously, we have talked long enough, but I want you to read this. And if that person is willing to read the Gospel of John, he must decide whether to believe or to reject the entire message of God's wonderful plan of salvation. How many of us found the Gospel of John reached us like no other words or church could ever have reached us? John says that is why he wrote the book. His motive is that you and I might believe. I want to settle on that for a moment. What does it mean to believe? It includes, I think, a couple of things. Number one, an acknowledgement of the facts as they are there in the scriptures. In other words, facing the facts. That's what a person needs to do. You see, before I can believe, before I can respond in belief, I need facts. What kind of facts? I need facts that are accurate. I need facts that are reliable. I need facts that are clearly spelled out in terms that I personally can understand. I need to come to the place where I acknowledge that what John writes here is a factual piece of information. And then, number two, belief means that I personally commit myself, or if you prefer, abandon myself to the truth of those particular facts. I rely on those facts to come true in my life. We have various synonyms for it, like receiving Christ, accepting Jesus as our Savior. We acknowledge that what the Bible says of Jesus is true. We see him as more than a man, as more than a servant, as more than a king. We see him as the Son of God who died that we might live. So we commit, we abandon, we place our hope, we place our trust, we place our confidence in him and in him alone. Thus we believe. Now that is what John says is why he has written this particular gospel. It is so that he might give us the facts and as a result have us respond positively to them. That, by the way, is in keeping with Jesus' desire too. Did you know that? Jesus never asked, "What do people think of my teaching?" Well, I never asked that question. You'll never come across a passage in the scriptures where Jesus asks, "What is the opinion of my words? Or of my miracles? Or what are people saying about the things that I am doing?" No. Always Jesus' question instead was this: who do they say that I am? That's the big question. In other words, what do you pick up in the streets as you traffic with your friends about this matter? As you run around with people in your community, what do they say about me? Who do they say I am? You see, his great concern is that they saw him as the Son of God. Several times in John, it is recorded that people acknowledged that he was God. Travel back with me to chapter 1 for the first example. John the Baptist, in John chapter 1, identified Jesus as the Son of God. In John 1, verse 34, you see the verse of scripture there on the screen. Verse 49, Nathanael does too. Not that he didn't struggle a bit before he believed, like many of us have had to do. You see, here was his problem. Jesus, he knew, came from Nazareth. It was a military city. It was a place of military barracks. Soldiers moved around the streets of Nazareth doing some pretty bad things. In fact, the city had become to be known as a sleazy one with a very, very bad reputation. So Nathanael, knowing his geography, says with a sneer, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Can anything?" How did Philip respond? You know what Philip said? Philip said to him, "Come and see for yourself." By the way, that is a pretty good response when people say things about the Savior that maybe you have trouble answering. Just get them in touch with Jesus. Don't continue to try to argue and try to defend. Just declare it. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Hey, why not check it out for yourself? Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and he said, "Behold, indeed, an Israelite in whom is no guile." You see, Nathanael was the kind of person, he didn't play games. He had no double talk. He's straight. Nathanael said, "How do you know me?" Here's the mind-boggling answer. He said, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now between verses 48 and 49, I can picture Nathanael dropping his teeth. While he's putting them back in place, he answers and says in John 1:49, "Wow, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. You are exactly who Philip said you were." What convinced him? Well, it was a little encounter with the Savior. He heard all about himself. Just a little sideline. Did you know that Jesus knows exactly what's going on in your life too? He knows everything about you. He knows everything about me. There's nothing hid from his eyes. In chapter 6, verse 69, it occurs again. Jesus has just thinned out the ranks. He has given them a hard word concerning discipleship. And as a result, many of his followers decided to withdraw from following Jesus. So he said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter, always ready with an answer, says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed. We have come to know it." Here it is again, the truth about who Jesus is. He said, "You are the Holy One of God." Now someone here today may be questioning whether Jesus is the Son of God. The men who walk back with him, spend time with him in his presence, they believed. This testimony of Peter is that he had settled the case. He said, "You are God." Over in chapter 10, it appears yet again. Jesus himself claims to be the Son of God. What happened when he made that statement about himself? Pharisees got very upset with Jesus, making such a claim about himself. In fact, he desired to have him stoned to death. You see, Jesus dealt with criticism all the time, especially as he got closer to the shadow of the cross. By the way, as a Christian, don't be surprised when you're going to get criticized too for your decision to walk with the Lord. In chapter 11, verse 27, there's yet another reference to Jesus being the Son of God. Martha says, "Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God." This is the fifth time in his book that John records someone testifying to Jesus' deity. Then one more, it's Thomas in chapter 20. You're probably familiar with Doubting Thomas, as he is labeled. Jesus appears to him and he says, "You want proof?" After his resurrection, he said, "Touch the scars. Put your hand into my side." Thomas answers in verse 28. He said, "My Lord and my God." That's the message of John's gospel. His motive is to try and help you to believe. If you have trouble believing, read John. If you still have trouble believing, read it again. John will help you to believe. He will show you why it makes sense to believe. Now, his method is really quite simple. It is this. John tells you a number of signs that will help you to verify that Jesus is who he claims to be. First example is found in chapter 2. Jesus does the miracle of turning water into wine at a wedding. That was quite a miracle. It was an amazing miracle. And as a result, the disciples believed that Jesus was who he claimed to be. And many others believed in him on that same occasion. If you believe believe that story to be true, it should help you along the path of believing that Jesus is the Son of God. Chapter 4 tells us of Jesus healing a royal official's son who was ill in Capernaum. This VIP met Jesus in the same place as he had performed a miracle at Cana at the wedding. He asked Jesus if he would come to his place and heal his son. What was Jesus' response? He didn't go, did he? Instead, Jesus told the official, he said, "Go, your son will be healed." And when the man got home, he found that was indeed true. The boy had been completely healed at the very moment Jesus spoke those words from an instance. Jesus spoke those words in Cana. And as a result, the man and his whole household believed on Jesus, the scripture tells us. Number 3, Jesus heals another man in chapter 5 at the pool of Bethsaida. On this occasion, this man had been crippled for 38 years. He'd been in that condition. He'd never been able to walk. Suddenly, Jesus came on the scene and he touched him. He was restored to full health and strength. Number 4, he then feeds 5,000 in chapter 6. Just a little boy's lunch. What an amazing miracle. Even it had to come from God. He had to be God to do. Also in chapter 6, Jesus walks on water in a storm toward a boat that carried his frightened disciples. Amazing. No one else had walked on water before. Number 6, he heals a man suffering from congenital blindness. In other words, he had been blind his whole life. And he was healed. Jesus uses this handicapped situation to see to help people along the path for believing. And lastly, number 7. In chapter 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Once again, there were those who believed Jesus to be who he claimed to be. Let me give you a definition of a sign as it relates to miraculous events. It's found in the Gospel of John. It's a term that expresses deep meaning behind it. Deep meaning behind it. Listen, the miraculous events recorded in the Gospels, and especially John's Gospel, are of secondary importance. The most important thing, as amazing and as wonderful as these acts are, is not so much the act itself, but to gain the meaning behind the miracle that had just been performed. That's why Jesus, after doing the miracle, stay and go present a discourse. Sometimes it's only a few statements, sometimes it lasts the rest of the chapter and goes on into the next chapter. You see, the purpose of the miracle was to help people realize this man is divine. This individual is in fact supernatural in origin. Now, how does John structure his book in order to get this message across to us? He divides his book into 3 basic parts. In the first section, chapters 1 through 12, there's an emphasis on Jesus' public ministry. What's he doing? He's healing. He's working. He's teaching. He's reaching. He's pursuing. There's a growing swell of interest in Jesus, and it's all public in nature. But when you turn to chapters 13 through 17, what is he doing? He's standing alone with his man. There is a conference, in effect, taking place that lasts through the better part of 5 chapters. It's called the Upper Room Discourse. It means that Jesus met in a second-story apartment or house with his men. He taught them some of the most important truths that they would ever hear. It was to help them into the transition when Jesus is gone and would return to heaven. It is equally meant to help us today as we try to cope with life and the pressures of life that come our way. Let me suggest something here. If you struggle at times wondering exactly what God is saying about the impact Jesus should have on your life, I encourage you to digest chapters 13 through 17. In fact, I would encourage you to read those chapters this week. Here he communicates to you some truth about himself and the life that you are living and the struggle that you're going through. The life you are having to deal with on a daily basis, he wants to help you work through those issues. Here you will learn the importance of leaning hard on the Holy Spirit's power to get you through those lean times or the low tides of life that you will be going through, and some of you may be going through them right now. And then in chapters 18 through 21, you have Jesus' death and resurrection and all the stories related to that. In conclusion, the Gospel of John is simply to encourage you to believe that Jesus Christ is who he claims to be, the Son of God. That he died for you. That he paid the penalty for your sins. And he was raised victorious from the grave. And friends, he lives today. John's Gospel in a nutshell is simply this. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God. That believing you might have life in his name. Christian, are you passionate about sharing the truths of the book of this book with lost people, lost souls in your life? Is it your deepest desire to see them brought into the kingdom, to see them saved? Who are those who will come to faith in Christ? Those who are willing to believe the facts. Some of you are here today are in that category. You're not yet in the family of God. You need to abandon yourself to Jesus. Don't believe me only. Believe this book. The gift of eternal life is yours if you're willing to just believe what you have heard. Will you believe? If you haven't already, I trust you will today. God bless you as you do.